Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, the beacon of light which guides towards beauty and perfection. The one who addresses Allah on the day of Ashura saying, in so many difficulties and sorrows, in which friends desert the person and enemies unleash their cruel tongues, I have unburdened myself upon you and brought my grievances before you, O Allah. Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, the master of martyrs, these are his words. Imam al-Husayn's speech after the noon prayer in Sharaf.
قال الإمام الحسين عليه السلام أيها الناس إنها معذرة إلى الله وإليكم وإني لم آتكم حتى أتتني كتبكم وقدمت بها رسلكم أن أقدم علينا فإنه ليس لنا إمام ولعل الله أن يجمعنا بك على الهدى فإن كنتم على ذلك فقد جئتكم فاعطوني ما أطمئن به من عهودكم ومواثيقكم وإن كنتم لمقدمي كارهين أنصرف عنكم إلى المكان الذي جئت منه إليكم.
O people, this is a dutiful statement before Allah and a sound proof for you. I did not set out to you until your letters reached me together with your envoys inviting me to you. So there would be no Imam for us, and perhaps Allah will direct us to the right path because of you. Hence, if you are still of the same opinion, I have come to you, and you must pledge allegiance to me with the conviction that was evident in your pledges and your covenants. However, if you have developed aversion to my arrival, I shall return to the place wherefrom I set out to you.
السلام عليك يا أسير الكربات السلام عليك يا السلام عليك يا أسير الكربات ويا قتيل العبرات السلام عليك يا أسير الكربات ويا قتيل العبرات أترجو أمتي قتلت حسينا شفاعة جده يوم الحساب السلام على الخد التريب
And now let's listen to Dr. Muhammad Reza Fakhr Rouhani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa bi nasta'in. Sallallahu alayki wa abdillah. When Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam and his companions reached the station at Sharaf, they encountered a very strange scene. Al-Hurr ibn Yazid al-Riyahi had been dispatched by the Umayyad governors, Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad, in order to intercept Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, and he did so. In the first encounter between Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam and al-Hurr ibn Yazid al-Riyahi and the army under him, Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam delivered a short speech in which he indicated that he had come to Iraq and he was moving toward al-Kufa based on thousands of letters of invitation that he had received from the people of al-Kufa. And then he indicated that in a great majority of the letters that he had received from the inhabitants of al-Kufa, it was indicated that people were intent to receive him, to accept him as the imam and as the leader. However, we find that Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam gave it a free discussion between himself and the companions of al-Hurr ibn Yazid al-Riyahi, and intended that in case they were intent, because that army was dispatched from Kufa, then Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam indicated that in case they were still insistent on receiving Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam at Kufa, he would continue his way toward al-Kufa. Otherwise, he was ready to return back to Medina. From this, we understand that a true leader is one who has received public support. And Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam started his movement based on such a public support. And Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam never imposed his presence on the people of al-Kufa, even on the people who had been dispatched in order to intercept him. Sallallahu alayki wa abdillah.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of the program Dialogue. We hope that you remain under the auspicious grace of Imam Hussein today and always. عليك مني سلام الله أبدا.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 15:20 to 16:20 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 19:20 to 20:20 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat, or BAT 5, and via Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/EN. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
In the limelight. The withdrawal from Afghanistan, evacuation of Kabul, was a logistical success but a strategic failure, the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff has told the U.S. Senate. Top American General Mark Milley gave the stark assessment at an extraordinary hearing of the U.S. Senate Armed Services Committee to examine the U.S. departure from Afghanistan, which also became a post-mortem on the 20-year war that preceded it. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian columnist Julian Borger. The piece is titled, U.S.-Afghanistan Withdrawal, a Logistical Success but Strategic Failure, Milley says. The withdrawal from Afghanistan and evacuation of Kabul was a logistical success but a strategic failure, the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, General Mark Milley, has told the U.S. Senate. Top U.S. General Mark Milley gave the stark assessment at an extraordinary hearing of the U.S. Senate Armed Services Committee to examine the U.S. departure from Afghanistan, which also became a post-mortem on the 20-year war that preceded it. General Mark Milley appeared alongside the U.S. Defense Secretary Lloyd Austin and the head of the U.S. Central Command, General Kenneth Frank McKenzie, in the most intense, heated cross-examination of the country's military leadership in more than a decade. At one point, General Milley was obliged to defend his loyalty to the country in the face of allegations of insubordination in the last week of Donald Trump's administration and to explain why he had not resigned in the course of the chaotic Afghan pullout. It is obvious that the war in Afghanistan did not end on the terms that we wanted, General Milley said, noting the Taliban is now in power in Kabul. It was a long and very difficult day in Congress for the Biden administration, which has been trying to move past the reputational damage caused by the sudden fall of Kabul last month and subsequent scramble to evacuate Americans and allies, which left tens of thousands of vulnerable Afghans behind in Kabul. General Mark Milley, U.S. Defense Secretary Lloyd Austin, and General McKenzie all confirmed that when the Biden administration was considering its policy on Afghanistan in its first few months in office, they had believed a small U.S. force of about 2,500 soldiers should remain in Afghanistan. None could explain President Biden's claim in an interview last month that he had not received any such advice. No one said that to me that I can recall, President Biden told ABC News on 19th of August. General Mark Milley adamantly rejected a suggestion by Republican Senator Tom Cotton that he should resign because that advice was rejected by President Biden. It would be an incredible act of political defiance for a commissioned officer to just resign because my advice is not taken, he said, staring straight at Senator Cotton. This country doesn't want generals figuring out what orders we're going to accept and do and which orders we're not going to accept. That's not our job. In his 19th of August interview, President Biden had said that U.S. forces would stay until all American citizens had been evacuated from Kabul. But when the last soldier left on a flight on 30th of August, there were still believed to be more than 100 Americans, most if not all dual nationals, who delayed their decision to leave Afghanistan until it was too late. General Milley said it was the advice of the military leadership to stick to the end of August deadline to complete the departure, which the Taliban had accepted. If the U.S. had stayed on into September to try to evacuate more people, he said, we would have been at war with the Taliban again, requiring an extra 20,000 troops to clear Kabul of Taliban fighters and retake the Bagram air base near the capital, which the United States had abandoned in July. General Milley also had to defend himself against charges that he deliberately sought to undermine Donald Trump's authority as commander-in-chief out of fear that the former president would launch a foreign war as a diversion to distract attention from his election loss in November of 2020. My loyalty to this nation, its people, and the Constitution hasn't changed and will never change, General Milley told the Senate Armed Services Committee on Tuesday, 28th of September. As long as I have a breath to give, my loyalty is absolute. General Milley was facing hostile Republicans, some of whom have demanded his resignation following revelations that he spoke twice to his Chinese counterpart, reassuring him that the United States would not launch a surprise attack on China. Revelations are contained in a new book, Peril, by the Washington Post journalists Bob Woodward and Robert Costa. According to the book, General Milley also ordered officers assigned to the Pentagon War Room to let him know if Donald Trump ordered a nuclear launch, despite the fact that the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff is not in the chain of command. The general said his two calls with his Chinese army chief followed intelligence suggesting that China was fearful of an attack and were intended to diffuse tensions. I'm certain President Trump did not intend to attack the Chinese, General Milley said, adding he had been directed by the Defense Secretary to convey that message to the Chinese. My task at that time was to de-escalate, he said. My message again was consistent. Stay calm, steady, and de-escalate. We're not going to attack you. He said the calls were closely coordinated with the Defense Secretary at the time and other senior officials in the Trump administration, and that several senior Pentagon officials sat in on the phone calls. On the question of his actions on nuclear launch procedures, General Milley said he had a responsibility to insert himself into those procedures in order to be able to perform his role to advise the president properly. By law, I am not in the chain of command, and I know that, he said. However, by presidential directive and Defense Department instruction, I'm in the chain of communication to fulfill my legal statutory role as the president's primary military advisor.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, Justice in Islam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala spoke to His Messenger in this manner. O my slaves, I have forbidden injustice for myself and forbade it also for you. So avoid being unjust to one another. Thus, justice represents moral rectitude and fairness, since it means things should be where they belong. To put everything in their own place where they deserve to be is called justice in Islam. The Quran, the sacred scripture of Islam, considers justice to be a supreme virtue. It is a basic objective of Islam to the degree that it stands next in order of priority to belief in Allah's exclusive right to worship, which is Tawheed, and the truth of Prophet Muhammad's prophethood. God declares in the Quran, God commands justice and fair dealing. Chapter 16, verse 90. So, brothers and sisters, when we look at the priority list of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what He considers to be more important than those things that He considers to be of lesser importance, we see that justice makes it to the top of the list, right next to Tawheed and right next to Nabuwa, the prophethood. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is just, His prophets are just, His imams are just, and He wants to see us to do justice in our lives. Justice in Islam holds a very pivotal value in everything we do, all of our actions. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing justice and the value and importance of justice in Islam. In a passage of Quran in chapter 5, verse number 8, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, O you who believe, be upright for God and be bearers of witness with justice. Brothers and sisters, therefore one may conclude that justice is an obligation of Islam and injustice is forbidden in Islam and according to Islam. The centrality of justice to the Quranic value system is displayed in chapter 57, verse number 25 of the Holy Quran. Allah says, We sent our messengers with clear signs and sent down with them the book and the measure in order to establish justice among the people. Again, if you notice, justice is that crux where the prophets and imams want and wanted to take the human society. The phrase our messengers shows that justice has been the goal of all revelation and scriptures sent to humanity. It's not just something specific to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. All the divine messengers sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they tried to uphold justice. The verse also shows that justice must be measured and implemented by the standards and guidelines set by the revelation. Again, this is the beauty of Islam. It just doesn't command, it gives you the measuring scale for measuring the effectiveness of what you do. Justice is that goal that the humanity needs today. It needs to work towards that and create that just society. We know the climax of that is going to be the society that Imam Mahdi, ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif, would create. This is how important justice is. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
Spyware like Pegasus is dangerous because it introduces the skills and knowledge of nation-states into the civilian sphere, says Prabir Purkayashta, writer, in an article titled Pegasus and Threat of Cyber Weapons in Smartphone Age. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. Pegasus, the winged horse of Greek mythology, is hunting the Indian government once again. 17 media organizations, including The Wire, The Washington Post, and The Guardian, have spent months examining a possible list of 50,000 phone numbers belonging to individuals from around 50 countries. This list was provided by the French journalism nonprofit Forbidden Stories and Amnesty International. These investigations by the media organizations help zero in on possible targets of these cyber attacks. The mobile phones of 67 of the people who were on the target list were then forensically examined. The results revealed that 37 of the analyzed phones showed signs of being hacked by the Israeli regime firm NSO Group's Pegasus spyware or signs of attempt penetration. Of the remaining 30, the results were inconclusive as either the owners had changed their phones or the phones were Androids, which do not lack the kind of information that helps in detecting such penetration. The possible targets not only include journalists and activists, but also government officials. This includes 14 heads of states and governments, three presidents, including France's Emmanuel Macron, Iraq's Barham Saleh, and South Africa's Cyril Ramaphosa, three sitting and seven former prime ministers, and a king, Morocco's Mohammed. The three sitting prime ministers are Pakistan's Imran Khan, Egypt's Mustafa Madbouly, and Morocco's Saad Din al-Othmani. Among the seven former prime ministers are Lebanon's Saad Hariri, France's Edouard Philippe, Algeria's Nourdine Bedoui, and Belgium's Charles Michel, according to the Washington Post. Once the malware is installed on a target's phone, the spyware not only provides full access to the device's data, but also controls the phone's microphone and camera. Instead of a device for use by the owner, the phone becomes a device that can be used to spy on them, recording not only the telephonic conversations, but also in-person conversations, including images of the participants. The collected information and data are then transmitted back to those deploying Pegasus. Successive information and technology ministers in India, including Ravi Shankar Prasad and Ashwini Vaishnav, have stated that the government has not indulged in any unauthorized interception in the country, according to The Wire. Both ministers have chosen to duck the questions. Did the government buy NSO's hacking software and authorize the targeting of Indian citizens? And can the use of Pegasus spyware to infect smartphones and alter its basic functions be considered as legal authorization under the Indian Information Technology Procedure and Safeguards for Inception, Monitoring and Decryption of Information Rules, 2009 for interception, monitoring, or decryption of any information through any computer resources. Pegasus is not the only example of such software. Edward Snowden's revelations showed us that the National Security Agency, NSA, of the United States and the Five Eyes governments do and shed light on their all-encompassing surveillance regime. These intelligence agencies and governments have hacked the digital infrastructure of other countries and snooped on their secure communications and seven spied on their allies. Even German Chancellor Angela Merkel was not spared from NSA surveillance. The key difference between nation states and cyber criminals developing malware is that the nation states possess far greater resources when it comes to developing such malware. Take the example of a group called the Shadow Brokers, who dumped a gigabyte of weaponized software exploits of the NSA on the internet in 2017. Speaking about this, Matthew Hickey, a well-known security expert, told Ars Technica in 2017, "It is very significant as it effectively puts cyber weapons in the hands of anyone who downloads it." Ransomware hits big time soon after with WannaCry and NotPetya ransomware creating havoc by using the exploit in NSA's toolkit. So, why are we recounting the NSA's malware tools while discussing Pegasus? Because Pegasus belongs to NSO, an Israeli regime company with very close ties to Unit 8200, the Israeli regime equivalent of the NSA. NSO, like many other Israeli regime commercial cyber intelligence companies, was founded and is run by ex-intelligence officers from Unit 8200. It is this element introducing skills and knowledge of nation states into the civilian sphere that makes such spyware so dangerous. NSO also appears to have played a role in improving the Zionist regime's relations with two Persian Gulf petro-monarchies, the UAE and Saudi Arabia regime. The Zionist regime therefore sees the sale of spyware to these regimes as an extension of its foreign policy. Pegasus has been used extensively by the UAE and Saudi Arabia regimes to target various domestic dissidents and even foreign critics. The most well-known example, of course, is Jamal Khashoggi, the Saudi dissident and the Washington Post columnist who was killed in the Saudi consulate in Istanbul. NSO's market capitalization is reported to be in the range of $2 billion U.S. dollars, making it perhaps one of the most expensive civilian cyber intelligence companies. And its tools are frightening, as there does not seem to be any protection against them. Most of these tools are classified as cyber weapons and require Israeli regime approval for export, again showing the link between the Zionist regime and NSO. The other reason Pegasus spyware is so dangerous is that it does not need any action on the part of the owner of a phone for the device to be hacked by the spyware. Most infections of devices take place when people click on a link sent to them through an email or SMS, or when they go to a site and click on something there. Pegasus exploited a security problem with WhatsApp and was able to hack into a phone through just a missed call. Just a ring was enough for a Pegasus spyware to be installed on the phone. This has now been extended to using other vulnerabilities that exist within iMessage, WhatsApp, FaceTime, WeChat, Telegram, and various other apps that receive data from unknown sources. That means Pegasus can compromise a phone without the user having to click on a single link. These are called zero-click exploits in the cyber community. Once installed, Pegasus can read the user's messages, emails, and call logs. It can capture screenshots, log press keys, and collect browser history and contacts. It exfiltrates, meaning sends files back to its server. Basically, it can spy on every aspect of a target's life. Encrypting emails or using encryption services such as Signal won't deter Pegasus, which can read what an infected phone's user reads or capture what they type. Many people use iPhones in the belief that they are safer. The sad truth is that iPhone is as vulnerable to Pegasus attacks as Android phones, though in different ways. It is easier to find out if an iPhone is infected as it logs what the phone is doing. As the Android systems do not maintain such logs, Pegasus can hide its traces better. In an interview with The Guardian published on July 19th, after the first revelations from the Pegasus project, Snowden described for-profit malware developers as an industry that could not exist. If you don't do anything to stop the sale of this technology, it's not just going to be 50,000 targets. It's going to be 50 million targets, and it's going to happen much more quickly than any of us expect, he said. He called for an immediate global ban on the international spyware trade. Snowden's answer of banning the sale of such spyware is not enough. We need instead to look at de-weaponizing all of cyberspace, including spyware. The spate of recent cyber attacks, estimated to be tens of thousands a day, is at risk to the cyber infrastructure of all countries on which all their institutions depend. After the leak of NSA and CIA cyber weapons, and now with NSO's indiscriminate use of Pegasus, we should be asking whether nation states can really be trusted to develop such weapons. Pegasus is one of the more reminder of the danger of nation states developing cyber weapons. Though here, it is not a leak, but deliberate use of a dangerous technology for private profit that poses a risk to journalists, activists, opposition parties, and finally to democracy. It is a matter of time before the smartphones that we carry become attack vectors for attacks on the very cyber infrastructure on which we all depend.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
February 27th, 2021. A leader in the true sense of the word. You see how Fatima Zahra, peace be upon her, carried out her duties towards her husband. Hazrat Zahra and the Commander of the Faithful, peace be upon him, were married for about 9 years during the 10 years of the Prophet's presence in Medina. It is said that small and large-scale battles took place during these 9 years, and the Commander of the Faithful, peace be upon him, was present in most of them. How strong a person needs to be able to prepare this husband to empty his heart of the temptations of family and the troubles of life, to encourage him and to raise their children as well as she did. She is the daughter of the magnanimous leader of Islam and the powerful ruler of the time. She had many suitors. There were rich and well-known men among those suitors, but God had chosen Ali for Fatima from among all those suitors, and Fatima was satisfied with this divine choice. She lived with the Commander of the Faithful, peace be upon him, in such a way that Imam Ali alayhi salam felt satisfied with her with all his being. In the Abu Talib Valley, the Prophet was alone. There was no one to comfort him, and everyone was taking refuge in him. But who could remove the dust of sorrow from his face? It was Khadija for a time, but she is gone now. It was Abu Talib for a time, but he is gone. In such a difficult situation during the 3 years in the Abu Talib Valley, which was one of the hardest times in the life of the Prophet, this daughter was like an angel of salvation for the Prophet. She was like a mother for her father. She was like a great nurse for that great man. She endured the hardships. She was a comfort to the Prophet. The personality of pure Fatima Zahra, in political and social dimensions and in great struggles, was a distinguished, outstanding personality. Her life was such that all women who were fighters, revolutionary, leading, and political throughout the world can learn from her short, significant life.
You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. campus of Jalali Tehran.
Rubashavit Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pourreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Some major international humanitarian agencies are warning about the consequences of the economic crisis in Afghanistan due to widespread joblessness, poverty, and U.S. sanctions on the country. Either war or unemployment has forced Hamid and hundreds of other families to flee their homes and get to Kabul in search of a better life. But contrary to their expectations, they are living here in this camp in northern Kabul for the internally displaced. They are living dire conditions and deprived of basic services.
We left our village in Baghlan province after the escalation of clashes back in July. Now we are living here while we have no access to our basic needs, such as portable water, electricity, or healthcare services. Hundreds of people here are suffering from malnutrition as well.
Abdullah is another internally displaced man who also lives here with his family members. He says nor the Taliban, neither humanitarian aid agencies have so far met their needs. Therefore, he asks for implementation of a transparent supporting plan for people like himself and the rest of vulnerable Afghans who are suffering from hunger and malnutrition.
Humanitarian aid should be distributed among the neediest families like us. But so far, we have seen that most of those who are in charge of handing out humanitarian assistance are corrupt figures because they usually distribute the aid among their own relatives and friends.
Under such circumstances, the Taliban administration has also called on the international community and humanitarian aid agencies to resume their aid supplies to Afghanistan. This comes as some neighboring countries of Afghanistan, like Iran and Pakistan, have begun sending humanitarian aid to Kabul, a move that is widely welcomed by both the Taliban and ordinary Afghans, especially the internally displaced ones.
A rise in the number of internally displaced people has put pressure on Afghanistan. Moreover, Afghans are already denied access to their assets, as Washington has frozen them under the name of slapping sanctions on the Taliban. However, facts on the ground show that Washington's move has affected the lives of ordinary Afghans, especially internally displaced people, rather than affecting the Taliban. Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Russia has warned NATO against setting up military infrastructure in Ukraine. It comes after Belarusian President Alexander Lukashenko said the United States is creating military bases in Ukraine under the guise of establishing training centers. Lukashenko said he has discussed the issue with his Russian counterpart, Vladimir Putin, and they agreed to take action to counter the growing NATO activity.
It's actions that will provide for the strategic interests and security of our two allied states. The issue of potential expansion of NATO military infrastructure in Ukraine was numerously mentioned by President Putin, and President Putin said it was beyond the red line he had talked about repeatedly.
Moscow has time and again warned against NATO's expansion in Ukraine, saying it is a red line the West will regret crossing. Last week, Russia held large-scale joint military drills with Belarus. The maneuvers followed Ukraine's joint war games with the U.S. and other NATO member states. Tensions have been simmering between Moscow and Kiev since the ouster of Ukraine's elected president Viktor Yanukovych in a U.S.-backed revolt in 2014. The tensions further escalated after Crimea declared autonomy from Ukraine to reunite with the Russian Federation. The so-called revolution in Ukraine and Kiev's subsequent reach out to NATO could be part of a puzzle being pieced together by the United States and its allies to contain Russia militarily.
A
The Yemenis have condemned what the Iraqi government has described as an illegal meeting held in Iraq's semi-autonomous Kurdistan region. The meeting demanded Baghdad join the so-called Abraham Accords and normalize ties with Israel.
We believe in the rights of the Palestinian people to liberate their land, and therefore we will stand against any attempt to normalize relations with Israel. The recent illegal meeting in the Iraqi city of Erbil is completely rejected. It's a desperate attempt after the failure of the so-called deal of the century. Palestine will be liberated and Israelis will be expelled.
Yemen's Prime Minister Abdulaziz bin Habtour slammed the meeting, saying it is an attempt to drag the free people of Iraq to normalize relations with the Israeli regime, adding those who have normalized ties with Israel are part of the Zionist project in the region.
The normalization meeting that was held in Erbil, Iraq, is an attempt to drag the Iraqi people into normalization with the Israeli enemy and for Iraq to become part of the Zionist project, as some Arab rulers did last year. But the conference failed and was rejected by all the free and resistance forces in Iraq because it is a betrayal of the Palestinian cause and the Islamic nation.
The so-called Abraham Accords is a U.S.-led Middle East initiative aimed at establishing diplomatic relations and full normalization between Arab countries and the Israeli regime. This agreement was signed by Bahrain, the United Arab Emirates, Morocco, and Sudan, and was welcomed by Israeli officials.
Yemenis have praised the Iraqi government's rejection of normalization of ties with Israel. They say the free people of the world will always support the Palestinian cause until the liberation of the occupied territories. Abdul Latif Washali, Sana'a.
Prominent cleric Sheikh Ibrahim Zakzaki is the leader of the Islamic movement in Nigeria known as the IMN. The top Muslim cleric and his supporters have been subject to a crackdown by Nigerian authorities over the past years. The most brutal attack took place in December 2015 in the northern city of Zaria, Kaduna State. The army opened fire on Zakzaki's supporters, killing hundreds, including three of his sons. The military accused the sheikh's supporters of having tried to stop the passing convoy of the army chief to assassinate him. The IMN vehemently denied that accusation. During the crackdown, Sheikh Zakzaki and his wife suffered gunfire wounds. They were taken into custody under the pretext of protecting them from violence in Zaria. But they were later charged with culpable homicide, unlawful assembly, and disruption of public peace, among other things. A year later, the Abuja High Court ordered their release, but the Nigerian government defied the order. Sheikh Zakzaki and his wife remained in prison until July 28th this year when they were released after a Kaduna High Court dismissed all charges against them. The IMN welcomed the ruling, saying it is a victory of perseverance in the face of extreme persecution. Kaduna state officials later acknowledged in a report that the military had acted disproportionately in connection with Sheikh Zakzaki and the Zaria massacre, and that the soldiers involved should be punished. No one has so far been prosecuted over the incident.
British government considering sending in army personnel in an effort to alleviate the fuel crisis that has seen back-to-back queues or empty forecourts across the UK over the past days. Drivers across the capital especially have been involved in a desperate game of trying to beat their neighbour to a petrol station that was still lucky enough to have some fuel left.
I basically just ran out of fuel, but I've been trying several of them, and then everyone just been shutting down. So it's quite bad, really. You know, I mean, I never thought, you know, I mean, we're going to run out of fuel. I thought maybe one day we're going to run out of food, but not of fuel.
This morning, we are supposed to have a delivery because due to shortage of drivers, we couldn't get a delivery. It has been postponed till tonight now. To be honest with you, since the Brexit, this thing has happened, like, you know. A lot of drivers have gone back home, like, and hence there is a shortage in the haulage industry.
It's empty forecourts like these that will no doubt be causing political anxiety for the government. But none will be more stressed than the British consumer, who might be wondering where might they get the next full tank in order to make it to school, to make it to work, to make it through the day.
The Transport Secretary, Grant Shapps, is keen to describe this not as a crisis exacerbated by Brexit, but one manufactured by the haulier industry, who says they need over 100,000 extra drivers to meet current need. There's also been a degree of blame placed at the feet of the consumers for panic buying and driving up demand unnecessarily.
There's no shortage of the fuel within the country, so the most important thing is actually that if people carry on as they normally would and fill up their cars when they normally would, then you won't have queues and you won't have shortages at the pump either.
Prime Minister Boris Johnson has already announced a three-month visa scheme to tempt experienced EU HGV drivers back to the UK to assist until Christmas, and the role the army could play is also being explored.
We are bringing MOD trainers in to accelerate some of the HGV training. We've to clear a backlog of people who want to carry out those tests, so there's definitely a role there for the MOD.
In the meantime, consumers want to guarantee that they are not left stranded, and if that means driving miles in search of the precious fuel, it's a journey they're willing to make. Amina Taylor, London.
A latest study by the National Farmers Association called Coldiretti has found that difficulties in trade with the UK could put 3.6 billion euros worth of Made in Italy agri-food exports at risk. Italy's agri-food exports into the UK have already decreased by over 2% since Prime Minister Boris Johnson signed a Brexit trade deal with the EU back in December. Experts say the drop is a direct consequence of Brexit.
From January 1st, Brexit has introduced more bureaucracy, more tax, and a completely new and complex regulatory environment, which have greatly affected the trade volume between the UK and the EU. It must be said that our agri-food products have suffered a drop in trading revenue in Britain only.
The UK ranks fourth among Italy's food and beverage trading partners after Germany, France and the US. Pasta, tomato derivatives, cheese and dairy products are the main Italian export items to the UK.
Among other Italian products exported to Britain are transport, clothing, machinery and appliances and metals. Trade volume between the two countries stood at about 35 billion euros in 2020, but due to red tape and no tariffs, many are concerned it might drop significantly in the coming months.
We knew full well that Brexit would have had serious consequences. Having said that, Italy's production system is strong. Our high-quality agri-food products are in great demand.
Coldiretti has also expressed concern over the decision by Downing Street to move away from European food standards. This way, Britain risks being flooded with cheaply produced or counterfeit food and drinks. Max Civili, Rome.
As Afghans witness their most difficult days amid the collapse of government and newly settlement of Taliban's emirate, Islamic Republic of Iran delivers its third round of medical and food aids to Afghanistan. This Iranian plane carrying humanitarian aid arrived at Kabul airport on Saturday, containing several tons of rice and other basic food products.
The plane that you see here has brought Iranian aids containing 15 tons of food products. We are here to sort out the aid supplies. We thank neighboring countries that help us in this critical situation and stand by us